Well, let's read God's word together, turning to Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. It's on page 1064, if you're using the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 26 to verse 43. Luke, chapter 23. Beginning at verse 26, page 1064 in the Church Bible. This is Luke's description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn in God's word together to that passage from Luke chapter 23 that we have just read. Luke 23, verses 26 to 43. And we're focusing this evening, the title of our guest service tonight is A Deathbed Conversion, and we're focusing particularly on the words of Jesus to one of the criminals in this account of the crucifixion. Those words in verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I want you to imagine two men who both die on the same night, at the same time. One of these men is a fanatical terrorist responsible for the deaths of dozens of innocent people for the sake of his cause. But a couple of hours before his death, he hears the message of Christianity. He truly repents of his evil actions, and he trusts in Jesus as his Savior and as his Lord. The second man is someone who never became a Christian, but always went to church regularly. He's always been scrupulously honest and hard-working in business. He's a man who all his life has been a faithful husband and a kind father. He's a man who never did anyone any harm. In fact, he gave generously of his money and his time to charity work. He was a very likable person. But he dies without repenting. He doesn't trust Jesus Christ to deliver him from his sins. Two men, they both die. They both stand before God in judgment. Which of these two men goes to heaven? The answer of the Bible, the answer of Christianity, is the converted terrorist. That's shocking, isn't it? And it may be that you've been a Christian now for many, many years, and you've forgotten just how shocking the Christian message is. It's shocking because at the heart of the Christian message is the grace of God. In other words, if a human being is going to be saved, if a human being is going to be forgiven for his or her sins and go to heaven and not to hell, it can only be through faith in what Jesus has done. It has absolutely nothing whatsoever. It can have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything that we can offer to God. It is all about grace. It is all about what God does for us in Jesus Christ. It is God who forgives sinners. And in case you need to be assured of this or reminded of this, or if you're in any doubt about this, there are few clearer proofs that salvation is by grace through faith than this episode that we've just read in Luke chapter 23. Because what this account gives us, this interaction between Jesus and the criminal on the cross, it gives us a picture of salvation. But it's what we could call a minimalist picture. A minimalist painting gets rid of everything that is extraneous, anything that's superfluous. It boils things down to the minimum. It focuses our attention on what is absolutely crucial and most important. It gives us the bare bones of the picture. And that's what this story is giving us here. This conversation between Jesus and this dying criminal gives us a minimalist picture of salvation. Here we have the essence of salvation. When you reduce it right down to its bare bones, here is a picture of salvation. I want to say three things about this picture as we see it here in Luke 23. Let's think first of all about the person saved. The person saved. Who is this man spoken to by Jesus on the cross? Well, we're told in verse 32 that he is one of two criminals. And the word that's translated criminal there really literally just means an evildoer. Matthew and Mark both call these men bandits. Sometimes you hear people talk about the thief on the cross. That's not really a good translation. That's a bit misleading. These men were not thieves. Theft, even violent robbery, was not a capital crime. You weren't crucified. You weren't put to death for stealing something. These are words that were often used to describe revolutionaries. These were political freedom fighters. These were Jewish zealots who took up arms to resist the Roman rule of Judea. These men belonged to the IRA or the LVF of their day. They were terrorists. They may well have been thieves as well, but they were more, much more than just thieves. They were certainly murderers. They were intimidators. As Luke describes them, they were evildoers. These two men probably belonged to the same unit with Barabbas as their commander. We read about Barabbas back in verse 19 of the same chapter, and he's described there as a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So that's the kind of men that these criminals, these evildoers, these bandits are. Matthew and Mark tell us that at first both of these men blasphemed. But Luke tells us that a change took place in one of these men. In verses 40 and 41, we read that he rebukes his partner and he defends Jesus. In other words, his whole attitude to Jesus has undergone a transformation. What does he say about Jesus to his partner? This man has done nothing wrong, verse 41. He doesn't believe that Jesus is guilty. Now, what is it that brought about this change in his attitude towards Jesus? Well, humanly speaking, he probably heard Jesus' first words from the cross in verse 34, speaking about his killers, his executioners. Jesus said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Presumably the thief, there I go, see, so ingrained, it's not a thief. The evildoer, the criminal on the cross, he hears these words from Jesus, and they make a deep, deep impression upon him. Here is a really extraordinary man praying that God would forgive these men who are putting him to death in the most violent and horrible way. This terrorist can't imagine praying for forgiveness for the men who are putting him to death. He's been raging and he's been cursing against them. So humanly speaking, the words of Jesus in verse 34 must have played a major part in changing his mind about Jesus. But of course, ultimately, the transformation in this criminal is caused by the Holy Spirit of God. Only God can change a person's heart. God has to change a person's heart. God has to do the work of saving someone, because this bandit can't save himself. He's lived a life of violence and murder. He's a man who is eaten up by anger and by hatred and by bitterness. He's caused such hurt and grief to so many people. He doesn't have any argument. He doesn't have any defense. He doesn't have any excuse. He is a guilty criminal. His own words, "We are getting what we deserve." He is a guilty criminal doomed to die. He doesn't have anything that he can offer to God to buy off God. He doesn't have anything that remotely resembles good works. He doesn't have a single shred of righteousness. There is absolutely no chance whatsoever that the good in this man's life is going to outweigh the bad that he has done. He's in a hopeless position. The only way that he can be changed and saved is if God changes and saves him. And friends, the Bible is crystal clear that every human being is in the same position. There is no one righteous, the Bible says. Not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Never mind our sins. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. The good things that we try to do, the best things that we try to do, the holiest things, the most religious things, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't save ourselves. We don't have anything. We have no currency. There's nothing that we can offer to God to try to save ourselves. The only way that anyone can be saved, whether it's an evildoer, a terrorist like this man, or you and me, the only way that we can be saved is if God reaches down from heaven and changes our hearts. We're saved by grace. We're changed by God's Spirit. And that's what we see here in this criminal on the cross. He can't save himself. God has to change him. God has to save him. So the person saved. Then secondly, we see the pattern of salvation. The pattern of salvation. This bandit is born again. The Holy Spirit has influenced him, changed him, made him spiritually alive. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it because of what happens, what we see him doing. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit changing someone's heart. It's an invisible action. But you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit changing someone's heart. That's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. To Nicodemus, he says the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. You can see the effect that the wind has. And that's just how it is with people who are changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. As soon as someone is born again, as soon as someone has been transformed by God's Spirit, as soon as their heart has been changed, you see the evidence of it in their lives. And we see that here with this man. Two things happen. He repents of his sins and he believes in Jesus. And that's the same with everyone who is born again. Everyone who is changed by God's Holy Spirit, these two things happen. Remember, this is a bare bones picture of salvation. They repent of their sins and they believe in Jesus. Let's look at these two things. First of all, repentance. You see how this criminal confesses his guilt and his sin in verse 41. He confesses it twice over. He says, "We're punished justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds." Puts the same thing in two different ways. We are getting what we deserve, he says. He doesn't try to excuse what he's done. He doesn't launch into some grand political speech, the kind of speech no doubt he had given many times in the past. He doesn't make light of what he's done. He doesn't try to say, well, you know, we're in a war situation here, and this is a battle that we're fighting against the enemy. He doesn't try to justify himself in any way at all. He makes a full, complete confession of his guilt. We deserve to die, he says. I deserve this thing that's happening to me, this horrible wretched, shameful, agonizing death. I deserve this because of the things that I've done. Because I have done evil, sinful, wicked things that are worthy of death. It's repentance. He turns his back on his whole past way of life and he writes it all off as a sinful waste. Maybe it seemed noble to him in the past. Maybe it seemed, must have seemed worthwhile to him in the past. All those great political goals and ambitions, devoting his life to the cause of Jewish nationalism. But now he realizes that it was just a wicked, idolatrous waste of time and gifts, a waste of a life. It's repentance. Changing his mind about himself, as we were thinking this morning. He's so different, isn't he, from the other criminal. The other criminal doesn't think that he deserves to be punished. All he wants is to get down off the cross. He doesn't have any sense of guilt. He doesn't have any shame whatsoever. There is not a trace of sorrow in any of his words. But this man repents. I deserve to die. End of story. And this man's repentance is the pattern for all of us. When you boil it down, this is what repentance is. Confessing our sins fully, willingly. Doesn't have to be dragged out of us. It's not like trying to get blood out of a stone to get us to admit that we've done, well, perhaps, yes, I did. I suppose you could say, seen in a certain light from a particular point of view, maybe, yes, I did do something that was a few shades less than honourable on that particular occasion, being provoked so very intensely. That's not repentance. This is repentance. No self-justification, no excuses. If we want to be forgiven for our sins, this is what we have to do. If we want to be saved, this is what we have to do. We don't ignore them. We don't cover them up. We don't dress them up. We don't disguise them. We confess them. What I did was wicked and wrong. I deserve to die for these things. If you're suffering from sharp, stabbing chest pains, and you go to the doctor, and you pretend that everything is absolutely fine because you're too proud to admit that there's any kind of weakness in your body at all, well, then there's nothing at all that the doctor can do to help you. And if we're not prepared to humble ourselves and confess our sin to God and turn away from it in repentance, then God will not forgive us. God cannot forgive us. Repentance is essential. But then the other thing is faith. Faith. Given that just a short time before this criminal was cursing Jesus, his repentance is amazing. To see that total U-turn in his attitude to himself, his attitude to Jesus, that change of mind, that sorrow, that openness, his repentance is incredible, isn't it? But his faith is even more remarkable. John Calvin says, commenting on this verse, "I do not know that since creation there was ever a more remarkable and striking example of faith." Here, he says, is the best example of faith that you will ever see in all the history of the human race. This criminal puts his faith in Jesus. He trusts Jesus. He places his everlasting welfare, the eternal destiny of his soul, he places it in the hands of a man who's dying on the cross beside him. His faith is amazing. Why is it amazing? Well, we know how the story ends, don't we? We know that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that he's dying for sinners. And we know that he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And we know, we were thinking about it this morning, we know it so well, don't we? We know that he's going to be raised to the right hand of God the Father in glory. And that he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. We know all of that, don't we? But how much of that did this criminal know? How did things look to this bandit on the cross at this moment in time when he says these words? What does he see as he looks at Jesus on the cross beside him? He sees a man who has been brutally beaten to within an inch of his life. A man who is being crucified, the lowest, most shameful form of execution that could be imagined. All as a result of an unjust trial. He sees a man that the people of Jerusalem would rather put to death and have Barabbas released instead of him. Barabbas, this man convicted of murder and insurrection, a proven terrorist. This man claims to be the Son of God. And yet here he is on a cross like common criminal scum strung up between two convicted terrorists. If he's the Son of God, why isn't an army of angels pouring out of heaven to rescue him? Why are there not all these angels lining up to slay his enemies who have dared to lay a hand on the Son of God? He doesn't look like the Christ, does he? He doesn't look like the Son of God. He doesn't look like the sort of person who rules an eternal kingdom and who has authority to allow other people into that kingdom. And yet that is exactly what this criminal believes about Jesus. Verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man who's being shamefully mocked and degraded and killed, this outcast, the criminal believes, is the King of Heaven. This bruised and dying man is the Lord of life. That's what he believes about him. That this cursed one is actually the supremely blessed one. That's what he believes about Jesus. He believes that Jesus can save him, not in this world, but in the next world. Another commentator says, "Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. This man sees him put to death and yet believes." You see what I mean when I say this man has incredible, tremendous, mighty faith. And it's this faith that saves this criminal. And that is the pattern of salvation for every single believer. We trust in Jesus and repent of our sins. That's all we have to do. That's all we can do. There is no other way that we can be saved. We're not saved by our good works. There are no good works here in this story. We're not saved by being baptized or by taking the Lord's Supper. This bandit isn't baptized and he doesn't take the Lord's Supper. These things have nothing at all to do with getting you into heaven, because they had nothing to do with getting this man into heaven. And the question that we all need to ask ourselves urgently tonight is, do I have this kind of repentance and faith? We have no grounds at all, friends, for thinking that we are Christians unless we can echo this man's words for ourselves. Has there been a time in your life when in sorrow and disgust you turned away from your sins, confessed them to God, and trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Maybe it happened when you were so young that you can't even remember a time? Are you doing it right now? And if you've never done it before in your life, this is what you need to do. You need to do it as soon as you possibly can. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to trust Jesus to be your Saviour. And this repentance and faith is something that's meant to characterize the whole of our Christian lives. It's not just something that we do at the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just a one-off that takes place at conversion. Every day, all this week, every day of this week, again and again, many times each day, we are to turn away from our sins to God. Every day we are to trust Jesus Christ and believe his word. Again and again and again, we are to say to the Lord, what I have done, what I have just said to my wife, the way that I just spoke to my children, that thought that just went through my mind, what I have done is worthy of death. God, be merciful to me. We're not to justify ourselves and excuse ourselves or ignore our sins. We're to confess them and turn away from them. Again and again, we're to exercise faith in Jesus as our Savior. What I have done is worthy of death, but I trust Jesus' broken body and his shed blood to save me from hell. I trust in this crucified Messiah, the one who was bruised for my transgressions. The pattern of salvation. Repentance and faith. The person saved, the pattern of salvation, and then lastly, let's think about the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. Was the criminal's prayer answered? Was he forgiven? Was he saved? Here's a man who has spent his whole life rebelling against God. He's committed horrible, terrible crimes, atrocities, and he repents just a few hours before his death. Was he really converted? Is he in heaven this evening? Well, the words of Jesus put the matter beyond a shadow of a doubt. Verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He repented, he believed, and he was completely and freely forgiven. All of those black, ugly sins of murder and cruelty and violence and intimidation and oppression, they're never, ever going to be counted against him again. He's given far more than he asked for, isn't he? He simply asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He didn't know when that would be. He thought perhaps it would be some unspecified time in the future. And Jesus says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to do more than just remember you in the distant future. Before the sun sets today, I am going to personally guide you around heaven." Jesus uses his favorite formula to emphasize the truth of that statement. He says, "Truly, I say to you." Of course, everything that Jesus says is true, but there are some things that he particularly emphasizes. He underlines them in red pen. Here's something that comes with added power and solemn emphasis. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Isn't the Christian message wonderful? Here's a terrorist who repents at the 11th hour, and yet no one in all the Bible ever received such a strong assurance of salvation. I tell you the truth. Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today. Absolutely no question about it whatsoever. You ever wonder if you will really get to heaven? You ever wish that Jesus would say something like this to you? But if you're a Christian, this is what Jesus is saying to you. If you've repented like the criminal, and if you believe in Jesus like the criminal, then Jesus says to you tonight, you will be with me in paradise. It's not presumptuous to believe that you will get to heaven. You're just taking Jesus at his word. You're believing what he has said to you. It is certainly presumptuous to think that you'll get to heaven without repentance and faith. And if you've never done this, if you've never repented of your sin, if you're not every day turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. But if you have truly repented and trusted in Jesus, then you have no right not to believe that you will get to heaven. Jesus welcomes with open arms every single person who repents and believes. That wonderful verse that we read this morning. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it maybe is the case that you have some horrible sins on your conscience at the moment, and you've been slipping into careless habits, disobedient habits. It may be that you've been falling away from the Lord in your heart. Here's the solution. Repent and trust Jesus Christ afresh. And Jesus says to you, you will be with me in paradise. So here's a beautiful portrait of a saved sinner. It's a minimalist picture. It focuses all of our attention on the bare bones of salvation, the essence of salvation. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous encouragement to sinners who need to be saved to come and to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus. There is absolutely no encouragement here whatsoever to put off repenting and believing. That's what so many people do, isn't it? They say, yes, I know I need to become a Christian, and I will become a Christian, but maybe I'll keep that until I'm older, or perhaps, you know, it's perfectly possible to repent on your deathbed. After all, here's this man who repents on his deathbed. Well, listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, there is one deathbed conversion in Scripture, so that no one should despair. But only one, so that no one should presume. There is one deathbed conversion, one genuine deathbed conversion in the Bible, so that if you're on your deathbed and you truly repent of your sins, graciously, God will receive you even at that very last and late hour. But there is only one, so that no one should presume. Matthew Henry goes on to say, true repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. True repentance is never too late, but repentance that you leave until the end is rarely true repentance. There are very few genuine deathbed conversions. You don't know if you'll have a deathbed. You could be struck down suddenly, unexpectedly, without any warning whatsoever. Or your faculties and your understanding could go, long before your death. I'll never forget visiting a man in hospital in Coleraine, and he was a man who had shown no interest in the gospel at all. He was about 80 years old, no interest in Jesus Christ all his life. He never came to church. I tried to go and visit him. I tried to talk about the gospel, and he just stonewalled on that subject. He had no interest whatsoever in hearing about the gospel. And he was dying, and I went to visit him in hospital. And he was hooked up to all kinds of machines, and he had a mask on, and he really could just about breathe when he had the mask on. If he took the mask off for any length of time, he really laboured for breath, and he couldn't take the mask off for very long at all. And he was trying to say something, but with the mask and the machine and the confusion that had come down upon his mind at the end of his life, I tried and I tried to hear what he was saying, but I couldn't understand what he was saying. Nobody could understand anything that he was saying. And who knows? I like to think that he was crying out for forgiveness and pleading with the Lord for mercy. Maybe he was saying, please tell me what do I need to do? How do I become a Christian? Maybe there was some genuine repentance there in his heart, but there was a man who couldn't make himself understood. Who knows what he understood himself? Chances are that's what your deathbed will be like. Let's not assume anything. Do not boast about tomorrow, the Bible says. We're all here this evening. Our minds are clear. We've heard the gospel. We know what we need to do. Let's do it now. If you know this evening that you're not a Christian, now is the time to respond to these things. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is one deathbed conversion in Scripture, so that no one should despair, but only one, so that no one should presume. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious and encouraging story, for this true account of this conversation between the Lord Jesus and this criminal as they hung on their crosses. Father, we thank you for how you transformed that wretched man's heart at the 11th hour of his life. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you gave him to repent of his sins and to trust in Jesus for salvation. And we thank you, Father, that he provides us with such a clear picture of what salvation is and how we obtain it. And Father, we pray that we will go away with this clear picture in our minds of repentance and faith, the pattern of salvation, the pattern of the Christian life. We pray that we will compare ourselves to it, that you will help us to understand whether or not we have truly repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we will either be reassured that we do indeed belong to you, or we pray that we will be unsettled and that we will realize that we need to repent and trust Jesus as our Savior for the first time. And we pray, Lord God, that you would do that work of transforming those who are still not yet saved. We pray that you would do that here in our midst this evening. We pray that you would do it for your greater glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.